you all today. If you're visiting today, my name is John. I serve on staff here in the missions department, and it's truly a joy to be able to sit under God's word together this morning. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to take them and turn to the letter of 1 John. 1 John, the easiest way to get there is maybe just go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and once you find Revelation, turn left, and after a few pages, you'll find this small letter called 1 John. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you, when you're going somewhere, how do you keep yourself in the right way? Many of you know that prior to coming to UBC, our family was on serving on cross-cultural church planning team in South Asia, and it was pretty far away. We lived about 10,000 miles from here in isolated regions, so anytime we traveled, there was a lot involved, as you can imagine, up to 36 hours of travels, 5 flights, and it was a miracle that we would get from point A to point B and not lose anything or anyone. And it was a challenge, especially with young, energetic, and curious children. I mean, it's not easy to stay on track, let alone just stay on our feet sometimes. And it's a challenge when we're trying to make a connecting flight and there's these the most glamorous toy stores and the brightest candy shops just pulling on the heart's desires of our kids, wanting to take them out of the corridor so that we miss our flight. Or think about the last leg of our trip. It was kind of like a bus route of flights and involved multiple stops at airports where you'd offload passengers. And by the end of a long trip, you're exhausted, you're tired, and you wake up, it's half dark, and you're seeing half the passengers disembark, and you're like, is this my stop? And it's like really confusing. And maybe not just traveling, but maybe you're hiking here in the mountains, or you're biking square to square. Whatever it is, it's in those moments that we ask ourselves, how can we stay on track? And how can we know that we are on the right path? And friends, if we're honest, we at times have similar questions regarding our own faith. And it's those questions that we will see in 1 John today. You know, we've been going through most of this year the Gospel of John. Pastor Brad's been leading us through the Gospel. And if the Gospel of John is a book about belief, then I think we could call 1 John a letter about assurance. Namely, assurance for those who abide in the life, light, and love of Jesus so that their joy may be complete. You see, John is writing to Christians that they may have confidence and assurance because there's been a crisis. There's been a crisis. Look, and it's all over this second chapter of 1 John. Look at verse 18. John tells them that Antichrist has come. In verse 19, he says, they have departed from them. So there was a group of people that used to be among the churches who left and now are denying that Jesus is the Messiah. And then look at verse 26. This group, they are now trying to deceive them. So this was a people with a false understanding of the Christian life as a result of their misunderstanding of who Jesus was. So you can imagine the confusion the believers were going through. But here's what I find incredible, that even with such a crisis, the apostle's tone throughout this letter is just drenched with confidence and affection. In our text, he addresses his as little children, beloved. He's an older pastor speaking to tender sheep, and you can hear it. So follow along as I read 1 John 2. 1 to 27. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complained that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you because you do not know the truth, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot here. But let me first draw your attention to the writing style of the author. John loves to use very stark, contrasting terms, light and dark, sin and obedience, love, hate, us, they. He also writes, if you notice, a more circular logic throughout the book, where he'll introduce ideas, and then later on in the letter, he's going to elaborate on them so that they amplify in meaning and impact. And we come to chapter 2, where the core idea of the first part of the book is really that God is light. And we saw this a couple weeks ago when Colby preached chapter 1. So I think the main takeaway from our text this morning is this. Keep yourselves in the way of Christ because the world is passing away. Keep yourselves in the way of Christ because the world is passing away. And so from 1 John, I see three reasons how true believers can stay in the way and know that they are in the true way. First, it's that we have an advocate. That's verses 1 to 2. Second, it's that we have assurance, verses 3 to 14. And thirdly, we have an admonition, which is verses 15 to 27. So those are going to be our three points this morning as we go. Advocate, assurance, admonition. You can maybe remember it as AAA. It's like roadside assistance to keep us on the road, okay? And that's not a paid advertisement, all right? Okay, so first, if we're going to keep ourselves in the way of Christ, we need to realize that, one, we have an advocate. Verses 1 and 2 are really where we really can see how this connects to the core idea from chapter 1. He writes, look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can stay in the light. You know, sin is darkness and takes us out of the light. And it's here we can really appreciate the clarity that John gives. This, friends, is an expectation for followers of Jesus. Jesus told those to go and sin no more. But that's hard. It's like telling a child that's learning to walk not to trip and fall. So John is aware, like this is his goal, but he's also aware that his readers and us, we will stumble. We will fall. We will be taken out of the light for a time. So we can appreciate also the comfort John gives in verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, friends, the comfort is not that your sin isn't that bad, but that you have an advocate. So from verse 1, we learn that when we sin, he speaks. He comes alongside and speaks to us in defense. This is what an advocate means. It's the heart of Christ for his children. That when they stumble, he is right there alongside them, expressing deep solidarity, advocating for you on the basis of his righteousness and not yours. You know, it reminds me of the humbling process of learning another language. You know, the early days when we were serving cross-culturally, we were just Tarzaning our way through, fumbling and bumbling, trying to meet people and build relationships in a language we had never known before. And we could say a few phrases in those early days, but then very quickly we got completely tapped out. You know, nothing left in the language tank, at least nothing coherent or correct. But what kept us going, where we could keep building relationships, where we could get rental house agreements and business contracts, were a few very gracious people who came alongside us, identified with the strange foreigners, and who could speak for us. And that's kind of the idea that you see here, that with Christ, that when we fall, he is at our side so that we can stay in the way of Christ. So my Christian friend, when you fall, remember that you fall on grace. When we sin, we should rest on him. We should not try to speak for ourselves in any attempt to rationalize or justify our actions, but we should rest fully trusting the one who's already there alongside speaking for us so that we can respond with a humble and honest confession of sin. When we sin, he speaks. And from verse 2, we learn that when we confess, he saves. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay, that's a big word and a great verse. What does it mean? Propitiation just means that God's wrath or his holy anger towards sin was completely absorbed by Christ on the cross for his people. It's what we just sang about, friends. Your Bible may say atoning sacrifice, and it's likely that John here is connecting back up to chapter 1, verse 9, because you would expect him in that verse to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and kind to forgive us our sins. But that's not what John says in 1, verse 9. He says God is faithful and just. You see, God's justice means that he actually cares about sin. And because he is good, he punishes sin. And there is no sin that he will not punish either on the cross or in hell. So Christ was the atoning sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God that was due our sin, so that when we confess, he saves. And maybe you're here today feeling like you've lived your whole life in the dark, with your heart bent inward, living and loving yourself, not praising God as he ought to be praised. Friends, the message of these first two verses is your hope. Because the good news is that God sent his son to live the perfect life that you and I could not live, to die the death that you and I deserve to die, and was raised from the dead so that anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ would be reconciled to God forever. So if you look to him, if you come to him confessing your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. So I ask you this morning, have you come to this righteous one? And I plead with you this morning, if you haven't, to look to Christ and be saved. But verse 2 goes on. It gets better. It goes on to say, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, this message that John proclaimed in the first century has been passed down throughout generations and has reached us. But notice, this message is not supposed to stop with us. I love those little words in verse 2. Not for ours only. You see, Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's amazing. And no, it's clear from the stark contrast in the rest of the book and even in this chapter that John does not mean that everyone's sins are forgiven. But what I found interesting is that this statement is strikingly similar to something John has already written in his gospel. In John 11:51, he writes that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus, quote, would die for the nation, but not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see, church family, this message is to be proclaimed among the world, thereby gathering God's children together in one flock. This message John proclaimed and has passed down to us is not meant to stay with us, but it's meant to spread through us. So UBC, let's continue to pray that personally you and I would have opportunities throughout the week to share this message and to proclaim it with others. And let's be praying as a church that the word of God that we so enjoy every Sunday would spread far from here, making disciples and multiplying churches where there are none, here and around the world. So that's point one. We have an advocate, someone that comes alongside, picks us up, and speaks for us. And second, we can see from this text that if we're going to stay in the way of Christ, we need to realize we have assurance, verses 13 to 14. We can see how he gives assurance through evidence, firstly, in verses 3 to 11. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So then John's going to actually then, in verse 4, respond to false claims. But here's what's amazing, is that John knew exactly how to respond to this crisis because he watched his master face the same false claims in John chapter 8. We looked at it a few weeks ago. If you remember, the Jews are claiming to know God. Some of the Jews are claiming to know God, and Jesus says to them in John 8:55, he says, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be like a liar to you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. So John reemphasizes the same point that Jesus used as the basis in verses 5 to 6. Look at verses 5 to 6. It says, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you want to know that you really know God and that you truly love God, look for evidence by first the way that you walk. Do you walk like Jesus? And you know, I don't mean in a messianic way where we go around in, you know, sandals and tunics calling 12 people to follow us, and certainly not in perfection because Christ was the only perfect one. But does the pattern of your life produce any evidence that you walk in the way of your master? I mean, do you remember that saying? Like, I don't hear it much anymore, but like, we can't just talk the talk, but you have to what? Walk the walk. Yeah. And it's actually what we celebrate today with the baptisms of DL and Owen. You know, these brothers have claimed to know God, and we as a church have heard their profession of faith in Christ, and we affirm that their claim is consistent because
of the way that they walk. Evidence that God has changed their hearts. It's like a Mandalorian moment for us as a church, where you have one, by God's grace, says, I am choosing to walk in the way of Christ. And the church affirms by saying, this is the way. It's awesome. But it's not a one-time deal, church. We ought to remind each other of this continually. This is the way that Christ has laid out for us. So we have assurance through evidence by the way that we walk and by the way that we love. That's where John's going to go next in verses 7 to 11, where he transitions from keeping God's word in general to highlighting the singular command to love as the sum of all commands. Look at verse 7. It says, Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard, and at the same time, it's a new commandment. Okay, so John, which one is it? Is this his old age showing? Is it like buying a used car? It's old but new for you? What's going on here? I think it's old in the sense that it's from the beginning. And we get clues from chapter 1, and then especially, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 3, that John's going to refer way back to the very beginning, because he's going to reference Cain and Abel. And we get the picture that human beings by nature being in fellowship with the triune God who is love knew the command to love one another. And it's new in the sense that Jesus fulfilled this command and reinstituted it among his followers. Look at verse 8. He says this commandment is true in him. So John's referring again. He's just like referring back to everything he's heard from Christ. In John 13:34, Jesus says to his little children, the disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And so Jesus loved him. It goes on to say, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You say, friends, Jesus loved them perfectly and then commanded his followers to do the same. And by that, by the way that they love one another, they would truly know that they are his disciples. And we know this is what he's talking about because in verses 9 to 11, when he's kind of responding again to false claims that people are claiming to be in the light, but they don't love their brother, they're, again, liars, the truth is not in them. He's going to reuse this contrast of love and hate. So maybe you're here this morning, though, and you're saying, wow, that sounds really nice to be assured like that, but you don't know what I'm struggling with. You don't know there hasn't been a whole lot of evidence recently. And if that's you this morning, I want to draw your attention to these three little words that come next in verse 8. Some of my favorite words in this section, because John reassures them that this reality is not just true in Christ, but it's true in them. He says it's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, friends, although we have been changed, we have not yet been made perfect. Darkness is still present in and around us and in the world. That means we will not always love like we should. You know, if we are already made perfect, there would be no need for the commandment to love one another and forgive one another. But the good news is that when we stumble, we know what we stumble over because the true light is in us. It goes back to what Natalie read for us in Proverbs 4, where it says that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. But the way of the wicked is deep darkness because they do not know what they stumble over. You see, we're not like those in verse 11 of 1 John 2 that falsely claimed to be in the light, but actually hated others. And so they remained in darkness, blinded, not knowing where they were going. So brothers and sisters, our light may be dim now, but if it is the true light of Christ, there is nothing that'll stop it from getting brighter and brighter. And if that wasn't enough encouragement for the believers, John digresses in verses 12 to 14 to tell them more about what is true in them. And so we just saw how he gave assurance through evidence, namely by the way that we walk and the way that we love. And now we're going to see how he gives assurance through encouragement. You see, John writes a series of encouragements for true believers. And notice he repeats each time, I write to you, almost to underscore his determination to bring assurance to them. You know, it's like driving somewhere new, and there's lots of traffic, maybe a detour, and you hear that GPS speak out, you are on the fastest route. Like, it's kind of reassuring, right? Like, sometimes annoying, but, you know, you get the picture. Like, especially when you're stressed and tense. Well, it's kind of like that, but so much better. So just soak this in, friends. In your struggle against the present darkness, hear these encouragements from this section for those who are in Christ. When you sin, you hear that your sins are forgiven for his namesake. When you feel lonely, you hear that you know him who is from the beginning. When you feel weak, you hear that you are strong. When you can't tell what is true or false, you hear that the word of God abides in you. And when you are tempted, you hear that you have overcome the evil one. Brothers and sisters, what John is driving at is that our assurance and our certainty is not in ourselves, but in Christ. So UBC, let's consider the application for us here. We ought to remind each other of these things. Our church covenant says that we seek to give and receive encouragement and admonition with humility and affection. And I think we should just praise God for the evidence that that is already taking place among us. And if we want to continue to grow in giving encouragement, I think we should just follow John's lead. We should look to point out evidences of God's grace in others. And we should encourage others by stating what is true in them because of Christ. And notice, when we do it this way, God is the one that gets all the glory. And so maybe we also need to ask ourselves, are we close enough to others in the church to do this, to know and point out evidences of God's grace? So if we're going to keep ourselves, friends, in the way of Christ, we need to realize that we have an advocate, we have assurance, and thirdly, we have an admonition. That's going to take us to verse 15 to 27. And so to all the children in the room, you may not know what an admonition is, but I bet you hear them a lot. I know my children do. And it's because your parents love you and see danger ahead of you. And, you know, an admonition is just a warning, often a gentle warning, a caution of looming danger. But the question we might be thinking here is that how can assurance and admonition go together? Like John just told them, like, you've overcome the evil one. So why not just keep encouraging them? Well, I believe John knows, and out of love and affection for them, he knows that warnings are a loving act. And they're also a way for believers. The warnings act for believers a means by which God preserves his people. So what do I mean? Well, maybe an illustration would help, like it has me. I mean, do you remember the scene in Acts 27? When the Apostle Paul was sailing as a prisoner to Rome, but the ship was caught in a terrifying storm. Like here's the scene, that they're sailing, terrifying storm. The crew starts throwing cargo overboard, thinking they're going to die. And here's what's incredible. Paul stands up and says that an angel of the Lord told them not to fear, because God granted to save everyone on the ship so that Paul could make it to Rome to testify to Caesar, okay? And so not one of them was supposed to perish because God had declared it so. And yet, as they went on, sailors tried to escape the ship to save themselves on their own terms. And when Paul sees what they're doing, he warns the centurion and the soldiers. And he says, look, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Which is crazy. Think about it. Like Paul just said earlier that God had declared that there's not going to be any loss of life on the ship. And now he's saying that if you don't stay on the ship, you can't get saved. And so the sailors heeded the warning, stayed on the ship, and were saved. And the warning, friends, was used to fulfill what God had already declared and revealed would happen. So you can see, in just an illustration, how warnings are a way by which God preserves his people to the end. And so the Apostle John gives his readers, and the Spirit gives us, two warnings today in verses 15 to 27 that we must heed if we're to abide forever. So you can see the admonition first against worldly desires. The first admonition is against worldly desires, verses 15 to 17. Look at verse 15 with me. He says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Friends, maybe that's all we need to hear today. To hear your risen Lord say, not just to the believers in the first century, but for believers in every age, don't love the world or the things in the world. You know, this command is ageless because it's the same threefold temptation Satan used in the garden and has been assaulting people with ever since, appealing to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, you don't have to go very far, and you don't have to live very long to know that the world is going to pull hard, trying to take us out of the way of Christ and out of love for God. But brothers and sisters, we must not swerve to the right or to the left. We must turn our feet from evil. So John goes on to explain that love for the world is going to kill love for the Father. It's not from the Father, and it will not remain. I know my tendency is to think that this life on earth, no matter how many days and years the Lord will give me, is to think that this is my only shot. My only chance to get the most joy, the most happiness, the most comfort, the most rest, the tastiest food, the safest experience. But I forget that there's an eternity waiting for all those things for me. So friends, why should we set our affection on something that is going to come to nothing? We should ask ourselves, do we care more about our bank accounts than our brothers and sisters in need? Do we crave food and drink more than God? Are we flirting with fantasies? Or are we cultivating a love for God and the things that he loves? It's like the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So church family, we should pray. We ought to pray that God sets our eyes on him. But worldly desires won't be the only thing that tries to pull us out of the way. In verses 18 to 27, there's also an admonition against deceivers. Look at verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." You see, John here is going to address the crisis head on. And he's saying, look, you knew about this. You knew they would come. They're here. And here's how you can know who they are. He said they're going to depart out of the church, verse 19. They're going to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, verse 22. And they're going to deceive you, verse 26. Just think about this reality and their reality for a second back in the first century. Like, these were people they knew. They were with them on Sunday mornings. They served with them in childcare. They prayed with them on the Sunday evening prayer services. Their kids still went to the same school. And they claimed to know God. They claimed to be in the light. But because they did not keep his word or love others, they denied Christ. It's because they did those things because they denied who Jesus actually is. He says if they had been of us, truly born again, they would have continued with us, John says. And it's so clear in verse 22, he says, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So what's John going to do? He's going to, with confidence and assurance, he's going to help them against these deceivers who deny who Jesus is. So John reminds them of an outstanding resource that they have. Look at verse 20. It says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." You see, they have knowledge from Christ that he is the Messiah, and they now have the Spirit who Jesus promised is going to teach them the truth, so they don't need any of the deceivers to teach them anything new. And so when John says in verse 27 that they have no need for anyone to teach you, he's not undermining biblical leadership or instruction. He just doesn't want his children to be taught anything deceptive from these people that are exiting them. So friends, sadly, many of us don't have to imagine what this may have felt like, because we too live in an age of deception. There's deceivers in this world. We know what it's like to be shaken up by a professor misquoting Jesus, or to see a child deconstruct their faith, or maybe watch a family member join a false church. The question is, what do we do? Look at verse 24. John tells them, and the Spirit tells us today, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So church family, take heart and let the word of God remain in us. Let us continue to love the word, live in the word, memorize the word, keep the word, and proclaim the word, letting it all abide in us so that we too may be on guard against deceivers. Well, you can see how both our desires and deceivers are going to try to take us out of the way of Christ. It's like going through an airport trying to make your next flight, and all the shops just want to pull you in. And I can't tell you, friends, how many times in those moments when the glitter and the glamour have caused my kids to run up ahead so much that they trip and fall. And there they are in public on the floor crying, unable to speak. And what do I naturally do? I run up to them. I come alongside them and I speak maybe to the people who are in public saying, he's mine. I saw what happened. Like, he tripped and fell. And then what do? I turn to my son and I say, "Son, it's okay. You're going to be okay. There's no blood. There's no bone." And then what's next? Like, we just naturally do this, right? Then I'm going to give my son a gentle warning. Hey, buddy, like, make sure you, like, watch where you're going. Stay on the sidewalk. And I think this is what John has been getting at. And that's what the risen Christ wants to tell us today. That we have an advocate, someone who comes alongside and speaks to us when we fall. We have assurance because his true light is already shining. And we have an admonition to keep us in the way of Christ because the world is passing away. Let's pray.